The 119th Psalm. As you may already know, this psalm is made up of several sections, 22 of them, that each represent a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And without going into all of that today, the significance of that, let me just say that there is a significance in it, and you can maybe do some study on that for yourself. But the Hebrew alphabet is Aleph, Beth, Gimel, and so on, and each of those is quite significant. It has a meaning of its own. But we're going to read in Psalm 119 from verse 89, and you will notice that throughout this psalm, in all 176 verses, with only one or two exceptions, it refers to the judgments and the statutes and the word of God, and various other terms are used, all referring to the same thing. From verse 89 we read, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants. Unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. I am thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts. The wicked have waited for me to destroy me, but I will consider thy testimonies. I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. O, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." And finally, verse 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path." And may God bless the reading of his holy word. As I've mentioned to the congregation, it's my purpose over the coming weeks to speak about the word of God. And we're going to deal with issues such as the perfection of the scriptures and the preservation of the scriptures. And I want to get into the issue of texts and translations of the Word of God. This is, I feel, always a hot button issue, and it's particularly important in the day in which we live. It's always my concern that people would have confidence in the Word of God. When you have a situation where people are not quite sure in reading this or that verse, or this or that portion of the Word of God, whether in fact it belongs in the canon of Scripture, that is not a good situation. When you have people in a congregation or believers in Christ in their daily lives coming to a passage of the Word of God, and they look at a footnote, and in that footnote it tells them that the passage that they're reading may not actually be part of the Word of God at all, because it was not in some old manuscript, which they go on to tell you is one of the best manuscripts. That doesn't engender confidence in God's Word. It causes questioning. It causes doubt. And it causes people really to say, well, if that's true of this portion, why may that not be true of this other portion? Where is the Word of God? Do we have the Word of God? Can we be sure that what we're reading is even God's Word at all? These are all very relevant issues. And you might say, well, where does that happen? Does that happen? It absolutely does happen. There are versions, so-called, of the Bible in which, in footnotes usually, the confidence of the reader is dented because the reader is led to believe that what they are reading may not belong to the Scripture at all. And in fact, if we were to use what they call the best and oldest manuscripts, then it absolutely doesn't belong to the Word of God. And one of the most common examples that I'm referring to is the last part of Mark's Gospel, from verse 9 to the end. And by the way, there has been a very good treatment of that subject done many, many years ago by Dean John Bergen on why the last 12 verses of Mark's Gospel are in fact part of the Word of God. But I want to start where we should always start in a study like this, and that is at the very foundation. And the statement that I would make as a foundational statement for all of these studies is this: the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. And I like my Bible. I like the fact that it has on the spine the words Holy Bible, and it also has it on the front. That's what it is. It is the Holy Bible. It's the Holy Word of God. Now, I know, and you will know, that there are matters upon which good and godly men profoundly disagree. There are certain things that are not essential to the Christian faith. We might call them matters of indifference. Sometimes people will differ, even preachers will differ, on issues of prophecy. There are those who are premillennial, for example. There are those who are postmillennial. There are those who are amillennial. And there are those who are pan-millennial. You say, well, who are the pan-millennialists? They're the ones who say, well, it's all going to pan out in the end, and I'm not going to bother with it. There are differences that people have on these things. They're not of the essence of faith, per se. They're not essential to salvation. To take one position or another doesn't mean that you're not a Christian, although I think there are those, sadly, who almost act as if it does unchurch you and unchristianize you if you don't take their prophetic line. But there are certain teachings that are not essential to the Christian faith. We can afford to disagree concerning these things, and it will not keep any of us from heaven. It will not keep us from fellowship with God. There are other truths, however, which we absolutely must accept and we absolutely have to believe. And these are fundamental. They are basic to Christianity. And by the way, I am a fundamentalist, as well as being reformed in doctrine. And I don't think that one is the antithesis of the other at all. But that's another subject for another day. Now, one of these fundamental truths, and I would suggest it's the most vital fact for us to be thinking about at this point, is that the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God. All the teachings that we give forth are hopefully derived from the Word of God. And if there's anything that I teach that's not derived from the Word of God, you can just put it in your mental trash can. Just forget all about it. It's not important. It may just be a matter of my opinion. But if what we're being taught is derived from the Bible, it is so very, very important. And if the Bible is true, we know that the Christian religion is true. And vice versa. If the Christian religion is true, the Bible is true. And if the Christian religion is not true, then the Bible isn't true either. But our proposition this morning, and as I say, this is a foundational lesson, this is something to set the table, so to speak, for the studies to come. Our proposition is that the Bible is, in fact, God's own precious and infallible word. There are solid reasons why I believe that statement to be true. Some of these solid reasons I want to give you this morning. First of all, as we look at the Scripture and we study it, we discover that its prophecies have been fulfilled in many, many, many cases. Think about, for example, prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go to the minor prophet, Micah, Micah chapter 5 and verse number 2. It says there, Micah 5, 2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah," it's really referring to the smallness of the place geographically, "yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." And as it is in the Authorized Version, or what we often call the King James Version, in the margin, the rendering is "from the days of eternity." So here we have established right away the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. Incidentally, there are many of the modern translations that don't have these words and do not translate them in that way, "from everlasting" or "from the days of eternity." And there is, in that sense, an undermining of the doctrine of Christ's eternal character and nature. But see how it says there that Bethlehem would be the place out of which would come forth to the Lord he that is to be ruler in Israel, the King of the Jews. Now that happened, didn't it? Now why did it happen? It happened because a decree was made by an ungodly emperor that all the Roman world at that time should be taxed or be part of a census. And that's why the earthly mother of Jesus and his earthly father, who wasn't his real father, of course, Joseph, were found where they were found when Jesus was born. This was fulfilled, this prophecy, exactly when the Lord Jesus was born. We know that concerning Christ, it was prophesied by Isaiah in chapter 7 and verse 14. Isaiah 7, verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive." And some of the modern translations, many of them, don't have that word. And by the way, the word that's used in the original, which is a Hebrew word, obviously, for virgin, it does not mean merely a young woman of marriageable age, but it actually does mean a pure and chaste virgin. The word that's translated here, virgin, is translated 12 times in the Old Testament as virgin. There is another word that could have been used, which is Bethulah, which is the one that was used of Rebekah when it said that she was a virgin. Neither had any man known her. The Holy Spirit had to put that extra bit in there because that word Bethulah can refer to a young woman of marriageable age, though not necessarily a pure virgin. But here's the one that the Holy Ghost uses of Christ. A virgin shall conceive. Alma is the Hebrew word. It's always, and I mean every time, all 12 occasions, a reference to a pure, chaste woman. "And shall bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which according to Matthew 1 verse 23 means God with us. This is a prophecy concerning Christ which was fulfilled. Again, in Psalm 22, we have very clear references to our Lord Jesus Christ. The very beginning of the psalm would suggest that, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Where do we find those words in the scripture elsewhere? Well, we find them at the cross. We find them at Calvary. The Lord Jesus is using those words in prayer. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But in that very same chapter, Psalm 22, verse 18, we have these words. "They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." If you read John chapter 19, you'll see the exact fulfillment of those words. Also in verse 16 of Psalm 22, "They pierced my hands and my feet." There's a reference to the cross and to Calvary. These are all prophecies that have been fulfilled, and they're just a few that I've mentioned, but there are many, hundreds of them. And by the way, they're still coming to pass. The prophecies of Scripture are still being fulfilled. The very mockery that we find in this world against the things of God is a fulfillment of what the scripture says, that in the last days there will be mockers that shall come, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? I tell you, there are solid reasons for believing that the Bible is God's own precious and infallible word. One of them is that its prophecies have been and are being fulfilled. Another one is that its pen men, its writers, consistently agree with one another. You have in your Bible in front of you one book, which is composed of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. These books were penned by human pen men, approximately 40 of them, over a period of over 1600 years. Now, I would defy you to say that if it was not for divine superintendence, you could not find a book written in that fashion that had such agreement within it as the Bible has. You read the scripture, you'll find a marvelous unity, a harmony, and a consistency throughout, whether it be doctrine or history or references to prophetic things. There is a harmony in the Bible that is quite marvelous. The Bible never contradicts itself. And if you find a place where you think it has, then it's your false reasoning on that that is to blame and not the Word of God. There are no contradictions in Scripture. It is God's own Word. I think we could say that there's another reason for believing that the Bible is God's infallible and holy Word. Not only that its prophecies have been and are being fulfilled, its pen men consistently agree with one another, but also its preservation is quite remarkable. Here we have a book in our hands this morning that has stood the test of time. It is often said of our church and of other Presbyterian churches that they have a really good scriptural symbol that they've taken, which is the burning bush. And it is. And the words burning but flourishing are certainly scriptural in the sense that the burning bush was on fire, but it was still all the time growing greenery. That's a picture of the church. I think you could also apply that to Christ himself. And you could certainly apply it to his word. God's word has constantly been under attack. Right from the very start, the Bible has been under assault. And we know the author of that assault. We know the one who is against God's word most of all. And the Bible's preservation is quite remarkable. That we have in our hands today still God's infallible word is a testament to divine preservation. It has withstood every onslaught of hell and hell's minions and hell's servants. Despite higher criticism, German rationalism, the constant persecutions of Rome and others against God's word, it has continued to be preserved. We think of William Tyndale. William Tyndale is a man to whom we owe a lot. William Tyndale was an Englishman whose purpose it was to put the Bible into the hands of all Englishmen, and he wanted to have, furthermore, a Bible that even the ploughboy in the field could understand. And Tyndale translated the New Testament into the common tongue of the people. Copies of the Bible were smuggled into England because of persecution from Rome in bales of hay. The Church of Rome rounded up as many copies of that Bible as they could get and burned it. And they also burned the authors of Scripture, such as Tyndale. Tyndale was actually condemned to be burned at the stake. What for? Was he a paedophile? No. Was he someone who abused women? No. Was he a thief? No. He was a translator of the Scriptures. And the Church of Rome took Tyndale, and before burning him to the stake, he was strangled. And then burned. All because he dared to put the Bible into the common vernacular of the people. Now, the Church of Rome has burned Bibles right from the beginning. This is a fact. One who was a forerunner of Tyndale was a man by the name of Wycliffe. John Wycliffe did a wonderful work in his own right in translating Scripture. Wycliffe was condemned by the Church of Rome. They decided if they could get a hold of him, that they would burn him at the stake. They never could. So when he died and was buried, the Church of Rome made a decree to dig up his bones. They burned his bones and they scattered the ashes on the River Swift. And someone rightly pointed out that just as his ashes went on the River Swift out to sea and throughout the oceans of the world, so did the doctrine of the Bible that he produced. Because God's word cannot be destroyed. There was a blacksmith once, and he had piled up in the corner of his shop a whole bunch of broken hammers. And somebody came into the blacksmith shop one day and they said to him, What are all these broken hammers lying in the corner of your shop? Oh, he said, they're all the hammers that have been broken through the years on this one anvil. And when you think about that, you think about the Word of God. All the assaults of hell, all the attacks that have been made upon it, even in the production of inferior versions of the Bible, and we'll get into that in due course, the one anvil of God's Word has continued to survive and has broken all those demonic hammers. Listen to what the Lord said in Matthew 24, verse 35. I know you will know this verse well. Heaven and earth shall pass away. We know that that will happen. There will be new heavens and a new earth. So heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. God's word cannot be broken. There was a man in the Old Testament, a king by the name of Jehoiakim. You can read about him in the book of Jeremiah. In that book, in chapter 36, we read that Baruch, the son of Neriah, did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading in the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. Then we come down to verse 16. Now it came to pass when they'd heard all the words, they were afraid, both one and another, and said unto Baruch, we will surely tell the king of all these words. And they asked Baruch, saying, tell us now, how dost thou write all these words at his mouth? Then Baruch answered them, he pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in the book. Here's the written word. Then said the princes unto Baruch, go hide thee, thou and Jeremiah, and let no man know where you be. And they went unto the king, into the court, but they laid up the roll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and told all the words in the ears of the king. So the king sent Yehudai to fetch the roll, and he took it out of Elishama the scribe's chamber. And Yehudai read it in the ears of the king, and in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. Now look at the reaction to this reading from God's word. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month. There was a fire on the hearth burning before him, and it came to pass that when Yehudai had read three or four leaves, he cut it with the penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. And you'll find in some of our studies in coming days that that's what men have done with the Bible. They've taken the penknife to it. They've cut pieces out that they didn't like. They've inserted other pieces in. They've burned it in the fire. They've tried to destroy it, to deface it, to change it. And yet we find, as we find here in Jeremiah 36 from verse 27, that the decree was given by the word of the Lord to Jeremiah after the king had burned the roll, and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, take thee again another roll and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll which Jehoiakim the king of Judah hath burned. See, God's word will not be destroyed. The Lord will see to it. There's another thought that I want to mention here concerning God's word. And we know that it is the word of God. There's a solid reason for believing it, in that its powerful influence has been seen and is still seen and known in this world. You know what the preaching of the Bible does? It converts the most wicked people into saints. It makes criminals into Christians. The Bible has influenced not only individuals, and people here this morning can testify to its power in their own lives, but it has also changed nations. It has exerted great and powerful influences among mankind. See, the Word of God is quick and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And believers know by the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit that this book is divine. We know that it claims to be the Word of God. We believe that claim because we recognize God's voice speaking to us in His own Word. When you read the Word, as you pray, you know that God speaks to you. As the children's hymn that we sing says, as I read, God speaks to me. I see Christ and Calvary, the wonderful Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And my proposition to begin our studies is that the Bible is, in fact, God's own infallible and precious Word. Of course, there are subtle rejections of that statement. The devil is crafty and he's cunning. He uses great subtlety, even in his attacks on the Word of God. The Bible has written about this. It speaks of, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, another Jesus. It speaks about another spirit. And it talks about, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds, Paul feared, would be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The devil's still in the business of corrupting. The devil is still in the business of destroying God's word if he can, and he uses tremendous subtlety. It has been rightly said, you could destroy a house in two ways. You could blow it up with plastic explosive or dynamite or something of that nature, or you can take it down one brick at a time till it collapses. And the devil often uses the latter method, trying to destroy the basis of our faith slowly and cleverly and in a very insidious way. There are some who attack God's word by utterly rejecting its sufficiency. The Church of Rome does that, denying the sufficiency of Scripture alone, adding tradition to the word. We know that there's an attack upon God's word by some, not only because of the attack on its sufficiency through adding to it tradition and so forth, but some insist on new special revelation. Pentecostalists, charismatics, even so-called reformed charismatics who want to think of themselves as a more sanitized version. But I want to tell you, it's so dangerous because there's always the danger of adding to the Word of God by continuing to give messages that are regarded as of equal authority to the Bible. And anyone who tells you that they have a special word from God outside the Bible, they're on dangerous ground. And we have the warning, don't we, in Revelation 22 about adding to or taking away from the Word of God. That's relevant to these studies. Another subtle rejection of Scripture as God's word, however, comes from those who place emphasis on subjective experience. And here we have to finish. That is, instead of an acceptance of the Bible as God's word objectively, some, like the theologian Karl Barth, say that the Bible only becomes the word of God when it truly affects the reader or the hearer of it. It's this idea that, well, it's the inspired word if it inspires you. But if you read it and it doesn't inspire you, it's not inspired. That is devilish doctrine. To tell people, well, if it speaks to you or it convicts you, then that passage is God's inspired word to you. If it doesn't grip you, then it isn't. That's subjectivism. It's dangerous. It's heresy. It's wrong. And some will tell us that only parts of the Bible, the parts that appeal to man's reason and would seem logical to us, are God's word. Well, we're not in the business of cherry-picking the Bible. It's either the word of God or it's not the word of God. And I could show you, if we had time today, where the Lord Jesus put his stamp of approval on every part of the Old Testament. Remember there in Luke 24, where he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. The Lord Jesus talked about the things that were spoken in the Word of God, and the Word of God being at that time the Old Testament. The whole of the Bible is God's inspired and infallible word. And of course, having established that the Bible is God's word, the question will often be asked, especially by the enemies of Christ, which Bible? And so we're going to be dealing with that in the coming days in the will of the Lord. I trust you'll pray for me as I continue to study this. I've been enjoying studying it thus far. I have studied this subject many, many times in the past, but I always find it refreshing. I always find it new. I always discover something that I never discovered before, and that's always encouraging. So you continue to pray, and I will pray that God will use these messages mightily to the strengthening of the faith of his people, and yea, even to the salvation of some. Let's pray. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We have total confidence in it. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast not left us to our own devices, but thou hast given us a more sure word of prophecy. I pray that we might stand upon it, that we might defend it, that we might preach it, that we might hold it up before men, knowing that God himself has promised to use it and will bring about the salvation of his own elect ones through the proclamation and the distribution of that word. Hear our prayer. We offer it in Jesus' name. Amen.